who rules or what rules your life is the question that is taken for a title to this lesson today. I'm sure you have determined by now that the modern church could benefit greatly from a study of the Sermon on the Mount, such as we have been doing ourselves. For instance, in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, known to us as the Beatitudes, Jesus explains how a sinner is saved and describes very clearly the permanent changes that God the Holy Spirit makes in the heart and mind of everyone born again by the grace and power of God. Salvation, we learn, is more than just identifying yourself as a Christian. It's more than joining a church. Salvation is a complete recreation from the inside out. In America, there are hundreds of thousands on the membership rolls of churches who are simply not born again, not true believers in Jesus Christ. They haven't been blessed with true repentance from their sin and faith toward our Savior, as is evidenced by their disregard of God's Word and the church. In verses 13 through 16, our Savior talks about the Christian's place and function in the world. We are salt in that we preserve and flavor society so that it's not as bad as it would be if we were not here. We are light, Jesus says, and we are to shine that light on everyone in our sphere of influence. No one we know should have any doubt about our faith in Jesus Christ. This light is God's truth in us. It is God's truth coming out of us in the form of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The light of God's truth will be seen in our deeds of love and service, which Jesus tells us we are to do thoughtfully. We are to craft our actions and our relationships with other people in such a way that as we love them, God will get the credit and the glory and the honor. Like a lamp that shines on all who come near, we must verbally proclaim God's soul-liberating gospel to all who will listen. Therefore, each of us should commit gospel-relevant Bible verses to memory, beginning with 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. This should be able to tumble off all our lips at any given time. When asked, what is the gospel? We should remember this text where Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's pretty small text, but it's an important passage of Scripture. The heart of the gospel is there. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and He rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And perhaps the next most important gospel text would be 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says this, and I'm going to add some explanatory words here that you might want to make note of in your Bibles. It says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And it means this, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. That's a marvelous and important text of Scripture when you're talking to people about Jesus. Why do I need God? Why do I need Jesus? Because you're a sinner. And I've got to tell you that God took your sin, poured it out upon Jesus. He became sin on behalf of sinners so that we could become the very righteousness of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 48, Jesus exposes the scribes and Pharisees. He says, these men are hypocrites and their teaching is false. Jesus tells us that it's not enough to behave well on the outside. One's heart must be right also. For instance, even if we haven't committed actual murder but harbor hatred towards some, someone, Jesus says, we are murderers just the same. Likewise, if I lust after a man or woman that I'm not married to, Jesus says we are adulterers or fornicators, whichever applies. It's all about the heart, you see. All about the heart. The scribes and Pharisees behaved well on the outside, but their hearts were evil, murderous, and adulterous. Therefore, Jesus tells this great Jewish crowd that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not go to heaven. You must have a righteousness from God. The ex-Pharisee named Paul obtained this surpassing righteousness by faith in Jesus, and we read about that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. If you want to take a look at that, Philippians 3, 7. I assume you've figured out by now that you can look ahead in your handout and find those scriptures if you are one who likes to look at them in the Bible itself, and that's a very worthwhile practice indeed. But Philippians 3, 7, Paul is speaking, he was a Pharisee, he was going to murder Christians, he had put them in prison, he had taken lives, but he was saved. And he says, but whatever things were gained to me, that is, the things I thought would make me right with God as a Pharisee, as a Jew, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I have traded everything I once hoped in for Jesus. More than that, I count everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I've let it all go. I've given up everything I once trusted in. And I count them, I look at them now as trash and rubbish and dung so that I may gain Christ. I've traded it all for Jesus. Why? Look at verse 9. That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have any hope of heaven, you must have this righteousness in your possession that only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus begins Matthew 6 with a warning. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your Father in heaven. He then illustrates the difference between empty religion and that which not only glorifies God, but comes with a reward. He explains it like this. If you give to the poor to gain the praise of men or to make yourself feel better, we do that sometimes, don't we? I got to do this, otherwise I'll feel guilty. It's not about helping anybody, it's about getting rid of your guilt. That's a difficult motivation to honor. If you give to the poor to gain the praise of men or to make yourself feel better, it's not an act of love or worship, but an evil, self-gratifying, sinful thing. If you pray in public, for instance, to be heard and admired by men, your prayer is sinful. When fasting, says Jesus, don't parade yourself before men looking like you slept in the gutter last night. Rather, keep your fasting between you and God, who sees in secret, and He will reward you in secret. Wow. It's all about what you treasure the most. God's approval or the praise of men? Heavenly treasure or earthly treasure? Eternal treasure or temporary treasure? Jesus sums up the section in Matthew 6, 19, and He says to His believing children, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Get your eyes off this world. Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's a powerful last statement. It's a searching statement. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, your heart will be captivated by what you treasure most. Whatever, or whoever that is, if God is your treasure, you will trust Him and follow Him. You will believe in His Son for salvation and order your life and relationships according to God's Word. If God is not your treasure, you'll live and look just like the unbelieving world. You may not believe this, but I remember a day when Shirley said to me, "I am following Jesus. I don't care what you do. You can come with me if you want, but I am following Jesus." That is the determination. That is the result of the Spirit changing a heart. No human matters. There is nothing in this world that matters but Jesus. When that's the case in your life, I'll call you a brother and a sister. Matthew 6:22. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, healthy, focused exclusively on God, that's a healthy eye, your whole body will be full of light or biblical truth, which will govern how you think, what you believe, how you act and live." Verse 23 of Matthew 6. "But if your eye is bad," you know when your eye is bad, when you're looking at the hot guy walking down the street or the hot gal walking down the street, when your wife's walking beside you, for heaven's sakes, or you're in a closed room with your computer and you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at, when your eye, what's your focus, what's your treasure in this life, what are you looking at and filling your mind with? If your eye is bad, if it's focused on earthly treasures, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, if that is, if the belief or philosophy in you is contrary to God's truth as revealed in the Bible, there is nothing in you but darkness. Verse 24. "No one can serve two masters." Have you ever tried? We have, haven't we? But Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he's going to prefer one or the other. He'll either hate the one or love the other. He'll hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. That strictly interpreted would be money, but in context, it's about anything that is an earthly treasure. Anything that captivates your heart on this earth and causes you to despise what Jesus tells you to be and do. If God is not your treasure, if He is not the ruler of your life through the reign of the Holy Spirit that lives in you by faith in Jesus, then you and I must ask the question, who or what am I serving? Who is my Lord? What is my Lord? Millions of professing Christians are slaves of money, sex, drugs, power, or the desire to possess a certain person. There are so many little gods in their lives, they can't see or hear, nevertheless obey the one true God. Rather, they are enslaved to some earthly, temporal treasure, thus proving every day of their lives that no man can serve two masters. It is not possible. You can't serve God and some little god. Everyone must ask the question, what little gods do I have in my life that keep me from doing what I know is right in the eyes of God? When you begin to do it, when you begin to think it, when you begin to look at it, there is something in you tells you, no, don't do that, don't say that, don't go there. And so there is this battle immediately that everyone faces every day in the face of every decision. Do I follow Jesus or do I go with my flesh? The answer to that question will tell you who your God is. You cannot serve God and mammon. Verse 25, for this reason, because of everything I've said before this, because it is so easy to be enslaved to the things of this world, I say to you, Jesus is speaking, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? What a grand statement that is, powerful. Do not be worried about your life. If that's all he said, we would all crawl under the chairs. Ugh, what am I going to do with all my time if I'm not worried about life? Well, we're going to get to that. There's something to do with it. Do not be worried about your life. Stop worrying about food and clothes. Life is about far more than keeping the body alive and making it comfortable. Stop, says Jesus. Take a breath. Shut out the world. Let God's creation remind you that your Father, speaking to those who are His children by faith in Jesus, your Father will give you everything you need in this life and the next. So what's He tell us to look at specifically? Verse 26. He says, stop all the chaos. Don't tell me about your day. Don't tell me about your numbskulled husband or wife. Stop with the children's stories. Settle down. Listen to me. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? The answer is yes, you are of infinite more worth than a bird. Animal life and human life are not the same. Both are to be respected, but they are not equal. The animal dies and turns to dust. Man dies and his eternal soul lives forever in the bliss of heaven or the torments of hell. The lives are not the same. Jesus is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. He is saying, think about this. Come, let us reason together. If God meets the needs of a bird, do you really, as the child of the Creator of the universe, need to sit and worry with beads of sweat on your head, taking antacid pills while your gut is being eaten out of your body? Who's your Father? What has He promised? Stop. Consider what you're doing, how you're acting. This is quite like the argument meant to comfort Christians in Romans 8:29, where Paul argues from the greater thing to the lesser. Is there anyone here who has considered that they might lose their salvation at some point in your Christian walk? Has anyone ever thought that or believed it at one time? Jesus is going to, or Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is going to argue you right out of that problem. Look at Romans 8:29. Now he's, the word he that we encounter right off here is God. And it says, for those whom God foreknew, that is in eternity past, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that is referred to by theologians as the golden chain of salvation. God loved us in eternity past, and then he made some determinations. He predetermined that he would call us unto salvation, and those he called he would also justify, make us right by faith in Jesus Christ, just as if we never sinned. And then those he justified he would glorify, or take them all the way to heaven. And so God in eternity past said, I'm going to save them. He made all the determinations that would accomplish this, and he is going to take us all the way to heaven without fail. We cannot get away. We are saved. So verse 31 poses this question. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, what should we say in light of God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling me to faith in Christ, his gift of justification and promise of glorification? Paul tells us we should conclude this. that if this God is for us in this way, who could possibly be against us? Amen. Verse 32, listen, think about it. God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In other words, if God gave Jesus to die for us, to save us from eternal death, don't you believe He'll do the lesser job of keeping us saved, clothed, and fed? It's an argument from the greater thing to the lesser. If God is for us, who is against us? There can't be anyone that can come against us. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? I'd say a lot of people and the devil himself. But what good will it do? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns if God said you're justified? Who can undo that? Nobody. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. 24 hours a day for eternity, Jesus stands before God, pleading His righteousness on my behalf. Go ahead and charge me what you will. Say, I know who you used to be. I say, well, I do too, but I know who I am now. I stand in Christ, and I stand perfect before God. His righteousness is mine. Your accusations mean nothing. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? You might think so sometimes. How about distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And Paul writes, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Not by the grit of our teeth. It is through Him who loved us. Through God, through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced because of all of this that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, no spirit beings, no fallen angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anybody that tells you, and I've got them in my family too, they believe you can lose their salvation. Keep this sermon folded in your back pocket. Have them sit down for a minute and read it just like you heard it preached. I am secure in my Savior, and no one, not even the devil, can come and get me. Return with me to Matthew 6:27, where in that case, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. And He continues speaking to us, and He says, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? You know, if you're a student of the Bible, that the day of your birth and the day of your death have been set by your Father in heaven. If you didn't know that, you know it now. And if you want the scriptures that go with it, see me after the service. The day of your birth and the day of your death have been set by God. I hope you believe this. It's so liberating. Do you understand it? That you can't die before your time and that worrying can't keep you alive one moment longer than appointed. Well, somebody's got to worry, you hear all the time. Somebody used to say that to me. I don't know who it was. I said, really? Really? There's a job that's got to be filled? No, there isn't. If you want to sit there, if you've come to faith in Christ and you want to sit and whine and groan and be afraid and just hide in your closet and have food shoved under the door because the world, the sky's falling, then go ahead. But your worry won't change anything but the happy life you could have enjoyed. Or verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? He says, don't let your fear of hunger, your lack of clothing rule your life. Earthly matters, as simple as these, can so fill your mind that you don't think, live, and worship God as the Bible tells you to. You don't have time after all. And Jesus says, stop. Take a breath. Go outside. Think about how God takes care of the birds. Then look down. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil and they don't spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon, the wisest, richest man that has ever been, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like a lily. But if God so clothes the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, here's that argument, from the lesser to the greater, will He not much more clothe you? And then those searching words, O you of little faith. You see, little faith is always in a panic. It's always worried about the economy and health and war and rumors of war and food and clothing, finding a mate, keeping a mate, pleasing a mate, to the point little faith loses its way. Jesus calls us back from the brink of despair in Matthew 6:31, and He says, since I take care of the birds and you're more important than the birds, since I take care of the lilies and you're more important than the lilies, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? Oh, this hurts. This stings. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things. That's what the world of unbelievers is all caught up in. A race to get the next iPad. A race for the designer clothing. For the property, for the house, for the vacation house. For the house to do a vacation from the vacation house. For retirement. And then you die. And somebody else gets all your stuff. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? That's what the unbelievers do. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. The word Gentile refers to the unbeliever who spends his life in a froth about food and clothing and money and stuff, but never has time to prepare for eternity. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't worry about these things. Listen to this and rejoice, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Oh, there's such a difference between our heavenly Father and me as the father of my kids. There were times in my life I knew they needed stuff, but I couldn't give it to them. That's a big difference, isn't it? My Father in heaven knows what I need, and He owns it. And He gives it freely. I don't have to be freaked out about it. And what difference does it make that our Father in heaven knows our needs? It should make all the difference in the world. You see, our Father has it all under control. It's safe to trust Him with everything. It's safe to follow your Master, your Creator, your God and Father. It is safe to devote your time and energy and resources to loving and obeying Him. It is safe to look away from the things of this world, for God will meet your needs. It's safe to identify the little gods in your life and remove them from your life. Put that thing or that person in its rightful place, subordinate to the will of God for your life. Determine this day to stop worrying, stop being anxious, set out in a new direction. And what are you going to do with all that time? Here it is. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Yeah. Yeah. There's a monster at the door right now. Don't worry about the one that's coming tomorrow. Shoot him first. Put him in a cage, whatever the battle is. Fight that one. God is on duty. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we are saying to God, and hopefully, consciously acknowledging, I need provision from you every day. He doesn't give us everything today. His provision is fresh every morning. Strength to live. Food to eat. Duties to fulfill. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Jesus is saying this, reset your priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God. The word seek means to strive after something faithfully without end. The word first speaks of priority. In other words, everything and everyone must fall in line behind our seeking the kingdom. Shirley said, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm going to follow Jesus. If you want to come along, fine. If you don't, I'm going anyway. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying right there. I thought it was a little rude at the time. Hurt my feelings, and I said, well, good, go. Thank God he called me too. Reset your priorities. Everyone and everything must fall in line behind our seeking the kingdom. So what is the kingdom? In the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, pray therefore like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We are praying that God's name would be praised and honored and reverenced in all the earth, in our lives and in all the world. And then we pray, your kingdom come. There it is. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is His rule in heaven, on earth, and in us. To seek His kingdom is to pray for His will to be done in our lives, our families, and in the world. The seeker of His kingdom is one who reads and studies His Word to discover His will. Then he prays and continues to pray, Father, make it so in my life. Have your will in my life. Show me those little gods. Give me the strength to drive them out. To seek the kingdom of God is to bow to His rule over us. It is to denounce all those things in our lives, those treasures that have ruled us. It is refusing to let anything or anyone but God rule over us. It is to make His glory our first thought on every occasion, in every circumstance. It is to live and love in such a way that God will be praised by all. And so He directs us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then it goes on, and in verse 11, we abandon all our anxieties by acknowledging our Father that He will give us everything we need. Listen to verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so we've changed directions. Instead of sitting and fuming and fretting and worrying and living lives of anxiety, wondering where our provision will go, we turn to our Father who has promised to give it, and we acknowledge it by asking Him for it. We bring Him our needs, physical and spiritual. We lay them on the mercy seat that we sang about this morning. We leave them with the one who promised and the one who can. And then we focus on living for Him, loving Him by our obedience and serving our neighbor in love, all for the glory of God. You get a lot of time back when you do nothing but seek first the kingdom of God. So what is this righteousness? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Well, the kingdom of God is a righteous kingdom. It's one which is and will be in line with the will and righteousness of God Himself. Further, by faith in Jesus, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. We stand before God washed clean by the blood of His Son. We have been declared righteous in Him. Now we must set out to live a moral, practical, righteous life. Not to be saved, but because we have been saved. Not to make Him happy, but because He has loved us and saved us from our sins. Every day we are to put off that which is sinful and put on that which is righteous in the sight of God. We are to think and speak and act like sons and daughters of God that we are, not to be saved, but because we are saved. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and look at this. Just blows your mind. And all the things that the Gentiles are preoccupied with, He'll give it to us. Wow. Isn't that beautiful? Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Before any and all else, beloved, seek the kingdom of God. By His grace, live a righteous life before the eyes of men, and God will reward you with all things necessary for life and godliness. Verse 34, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Treat this day right. Fulfill your responsibilities. Love your husband, love your wife, teach your children the gospel. Love your neighbor in a way that his eyes are turned toward God. So if I'm not worrying about everything, if I'm no longer ruled by anxiety, what is this daily trouble that Jesus speaks of? The word that is used here speaks of evil, wickedness, and depravity. What Jesus is saying when he says each day has enough trouble of its own, what he is saying is that every day the Christian lives, he'll be opposed by this wicked, unbelieving world, his own propensity to sin, and by the wicked one himself. He is saying that we are not capable of fighting the war all at once. Rather, we must take it one day at a time. And so we close with our King's marching orders found in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Instead of worrying about everything, stop. Look at the birds, make the arguments. God takes care of that. He must intend to take care of me. Look at the lily, make the argument, say it out loud. If God takes care of that and makes it so beautiful and it's perfect, it accomplishes its purpose, He's going to do that with me. And then remember Ephesians 6:10. He says, put on the full armor of God, because there's trouble coming today. It's going to come from within, and it's going to come from without. And if you don't put on the armor, you're going to be right back where He just told you you shouldn't be, worrying and freaked out and anxious and afraid. Put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I am not Shirley's problem, and she is not mine. It is the devil himself. It is, the problem is in me. The problem comes from without me. The battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, spirit beings, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And she can punch me in the nose, but she can't fight a spirit being without the sword of God, without this armor. It's got to be a spiritual weapon before there'll be peace. When we are out of order, our spirit is out of order some way. She's either sinning or I'm sinning, or we're both in cahoots. When I'm right with God, there's peace with the people around me. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And which day is that? Every day has trouble enough of its own. Dethrone those little gods, things or people that keep you from living for Him as you know you should. Make war against worry and anxiety. Seek and keep on seeking God's kingdom for yourself, for your neighbor. And God will reward you with everything you need.